Okay, boys and girls, make sure you have your books out. You'll want that for several reasons. To look back at last week's First Chronicles information, and also to fill out the Second Chronicles information as well. The reason you'll need that is because Second Chronicles has the same author and covers a similar time period as First Chronicles. You have the author being Ezra and some inspired prophets up into the days of Maccabees, and so the days of Malachi. And so you have inspired scribes, which were not only required to copy the scriptures, to keep it pure in every age, but also to sometimes add to genealogies and such on books which were already divinely given. And so this is no doubt for Second Chronicles as well that this has happened. We can see it in the genealogies, especially in First Chronicles. In Second Chronicles, you have a hyper view of the Judaic kingdom, the southern kingdom, following from Solomon all the way to the destruction in 587 or 586 BC. So the time period is likewise from that 950-ish BC all the way down to 587. And so you have almost 400 years that are covered in Second Chronicles. It was a smaller period covered in First Chronicles because so much time was spent on David's kingdom. So this is the author and time period of Second Chronicles. And children, if you're not sure about the details of the authorship, you can look back to last week's handout for that and your book for that reason. Okay, now chapters. You have 36 chapters in all. And I'm going to give you in these 36 chapters the general outline. The outline of Second Chronicles is going to it's going to have a parallel to Kings. You'll notice that Kings was set up in such a way that everything was calculated according to the Judea kings. But a lot of time was spent on explaining what was happening in Israel, what was happening in the northern kingdom. And now, although it was all done according to each king of Judah and what was going on in Israel according to that, you had a lot of time spent on that, a lot. And likewise, it was divided in kings according to the undivided kingdom under David and Solomon and the divided kingdom. And then they went down the Judah kings, and it would tell you a lot about Israel as it went down the Judah kings. Here you have in Second Chronicles the audience being the post-exilic people. Let me explain, children, what that means. This is the people of God who are coming back from exile in Babylon, and they're starting to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the Holy Land. And this history comes to them, retelling Kings, but adding more detail. Adding more detail for the church in that day and every day into the future, but especially in that day. And so what you have here is a retelling of the Judaic kingdom's history without the northern kingdom being considered. You won't hear about Ahab. You won't hear about these wicked northern kingdom kings. You won't. What you'll hear about instead is Judah. 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 And this is unique to Chronicles, that it has such a focus upon the southern kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom was called Judah because the majority of its people were from the tribe of Judah. But it wasn't the only tribe. The southern kingdom, out of the 12 tribes, had two. The two that it had was Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 were in the north. Okay, and they apostatized with Jeroboam, son of Nebat, after Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But I'm going to give you the outline, children, and I'm going to show you how it's like Kings. Like Kings, it has the divided kingdom, and then before that, the undivided kingdom. The same structure is here. The only difference is that it's giving only the southern kingdom history. That's it. but with emphases. So I'm going to give you the outline, and then I'm going to tell you about the emphases. Okay? First, the outline. Chapters 1 to 9 is the history of the undivided kingdom. The history of the undivided kingdom, add this, children, under Solomon. The reason you want to add that is because the undivided kingdom started with David and Saul, actually, before that. But that was all 1 Chronicles. But here you have a contrast being drawn between Solomon and his sons. Under Solomon, there was unity. Under Solomon, there was divine worship purely administered according to the counsels and the laws and the precepts of David, his father. In one way, David was the testator, and Solomon was the executor of the last will and testament of David, who received exactly what the temple ought to be, how the worship ought to be, from God himself, and gave it to his son to execute after his death. And that's exactly what's being recorded here in the first part, first 9 chapters, the history of the undivided kingdom under Solomon. The second part, and the last part of this book, and the largest part, is the history of the divided kingdom of Judah. The history of the divided kingdom of Judah. I don't know what is easiest for you children. If it's easiest for you to remember that the kingdom was mostly the tribe of Judah, or to remember that it was in the south. If the south helps, then the history of the divided kingdom in the south, or of Judah. Because it's important that you note that from chapters 10 to 36. That's 10 to the end of the book, which is chapter 36. And here you will find every single king from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, all the way down to the last kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, which happened during the absolute destruction of the kingdom. But before them, the kingdom was somewhat prospering. It would go into cycles of reformation and deformation. Reformation, deformation. Wicked kings, all right, good kings. Wicked kings, good kings. And it did follow that pattern. The way of the nation was according to the way of its king, its leader. And so you have here the division in those two ways. Now I want to tell you a little bit about each one. Okay, let's go back up to Solomon's kingdom. Remember how I told you David was like the testator and Solomon the executor of that testament. And we're going to be talking about this in the sermon today. So children, let me define it for you. I'll do it one more time during the sermon, but let me define it for you. God forbid, however, if your mother or father die, boys and girls, they should have a will by which they bequeath every, or they give to you everything that they have. They put it and give it to you as you the rightful owner and possessor of it. But since your mom or your dad is dead, they cannot execute that last will and testament, so they usually give it to a lawyer. And the lawyer, he will be the executor of it. He will bring you into his room. He'll read it if it's written down. It has to be for legal reasons. He'll read it to you, and then he will take all of your parents' possessions and assets, and he'll be the one who makes sure it goes to each party according to that document called the testament, or the will, we call it in our day, will. And the reason it's called a will is because it's the will, the desire, it's what your mother or your father or the person who has died wants done. It's what they want. It's what they have willed to have done with those things. And so anciently it was called a testament. And that is something I want you to keep within your vocabulary, children, if you need to write it down. It is a central theme in the entire Bible. If you're not sure, how can you divide the Bible? Old Testament, New Testament, right? That's the division of the Bible. So you think Testament is important? Absolutely. Absolutely. In 1 Chronicles, you have the Testament being written under David. In 2 Chronicles, you have it being executed by Solomon, the executor of that will and testament of his father. Now, you can notice that Solomon was so wise, he goes and asks for one thing, and that is wisdom. God grants it to him, and you can see in both his ecclesiastical acts and his political acts, wisdom to the T. Wisdom that teach every king and president and senator and representative for all ages how they ought to guide their kingdom or constituted monarchy or constituted republic as we are. And so there's so much here for the political man. There's so much here for the ecclesiastical man, because as the political man is to oversee the state, so is the church man, so to say, to oversee the affairs of the visible church. And what you have here is a detailed understanding of what it looks like to worship God. And what you will find here, and I wanted to show you some of these things and read for you those things. You'll find in Chronicles how careful Solomon was in setting up everything according to his father. And so there is in chapter, and I'll direct you to it. If you turn with me to chapter, let's see. There it is. Let's go to 7:11. You'll see after all of these reformations have happened, you'll see, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. So there's the ecclesiastical and the political. And all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperly effected. That's legal language. He executed. He effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. And so you have divine approval for everything that Solomon has done. And as you follow it down, you can look to verse, 22. It's predicted that it wouldn't all stay this way. Oh, let's go to 17. And this is like the blessing and the curses being renewed with Solomon. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But then 19 starts the curses. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them up by the roots out of the land. And he goes to explain exactly what happened just almost 400 years later, after Solomon took the throne. And this is the blessings and the cursings of the covenant made with David, but also with Moses as well, which have predicted this very day as well. And we can go to Deuteronomy and we can see that just as it was prophesied that there would be destruction of Jerusalem upon apostasy, so was it in Deuteronomy. That's because these individual covenants with men are all the same covenant, the covenant of grace, which I'll have more to tell you about here in the service today, in the sermon. But let me put emphasis upon chapter 7's covenant renewal. The fact that as we read it here, there was a renewal of the blessings, a renewal of the cursings by God towards Solomon, saying that the same covenant I gave your father, I'm giving to you. And it's always like that. It's always from the fathers to the children. There is not an instance in Scripture where there was not a covenant that was father to children. Every single one is from father to children. There's covenantal succession. And that is what needs to be noted as you looked here in the first nine chapters, is that covenant renewal aspect. But notice, in the second part of the book, there's something else to be emphasized. The good kings always have that pattern of covenanted reformation, and then, okay, let me point it out to you. Chapter 16, you see covenanted reformation in chapter 15 with Asa, good king, children. If you want to write down important people, Asa, King Asa, good king, covenanted reformation. But then look, one chapter later, backsliding from that covenant, chapter 16. If you look forward to Joash, okay, Joash, put down in your important people, King Joash. Why? Covenanted reformation. Chapter 23, but look at chapter 24. Chapter 24 is backsliding. Look at Hezekiah. Children, you should be writing down King Hezekiah. Covenanted reformation, and very extensive. The scripture covers it. This reformation from chapter 29 all the way into 31. It's a huge, detailed description of a covenanted reformation because it tells us how we ought to be doing that in our day as well. It was so magnificent and emphasized in 2 Chronicles to the point that it didn't tell us about any backsliding in Hezekiah's day. But it does tell us about Manasseh, his son, which undid everything his father had done. And so you got covenanted reformation, and not within his day, but his sons, you have worse than backsliding. You have deformation. Then you have Josiah, covenanted reformation. One of the most beautiful ones, but not given the emphasis that we see here with Hezekiah's. But kings did. So we can go to Kings and get everything that Josiah had done. But you see there's covenanted reformation, and you really don't see, as well with Josiah, any backsliding in Josiah's day. But you do with his son. You do with his son. And so what Chronicles is teaching the man, the father, what is teaching the family, is that there's reformation come to your family. You've been born again. You're following the Lord, but watch out. You can backslide in your older days. There's this false conception that, oh, as I get older, I get wiser in the Lord. Not necessarily. Sometimes, for Hezekiah perhaps, for a Josiah, but not always. Not for a Joash, not for an Asa. There was the very opposite. You get farther away from the Lord. You start loving the world more. And so older people, you need to watch out for that. Watch out for backsliding. As well, you have children being taught something here. You see the reformation in your daddy or your mommy, right? You see it in your family. But guess what? If you don't embrace it as well, you're going to be the deformation. You're going to undo everything your father has done. Or you're going to be the backsliding, which did not happen in the day of your father. This is the story of the church. And I want to show you from Hezekiah's reformation what's being emphasized by the Holy Spirit. And what's emphasized, I've given to your parents. I've tried to show in the history of pious Hezekiah his covenanted reformation of the church and worship. One of the key things that this teaches is it teaches that the king or the political man, which is a Christian, has a duty to be concerned about the reformation of the church and to use his office for that purpose. And then you look here also, and there's an emphasis upon corporate repentance. So officers of the church and officers of the state should be concerned about corporate repentance. Repentance for racism. Repentance for corporate sins, such as not following in worship what God has commanded. Not protecting our children. Not doing all of the sins which we find in the state and in the church. And so this corporate repentance then follows after it a worship service where there's a renewal of the covenant. And I called it here covenanting worship. And you see this king not only reforming the ministry and getting the priests and the Levites in line, but he's also going and ensuring that the priests and Levites have everything they need for the reformation of the church's sacraments, for the reformation of the church's provisions, and its future ministry. It's a reformation so extensive that it could have, if Manasseh was a righteous king, it could have followed into generations and generations and generations to come. But we find that Hezekiah, what had sprouted in his heart as an old man, took root in his son and blossomed, but an ugly blossom. That root was pride of riches and pride of what God had done. And we see this because if you read chapter 31, where you have Sennacherib, the Syrians, coming and they're ransacking Jerusalem, God saves them from it. However, right before this, Hezekiah was taking some of the Assyrians that were just visiting, i.e. they were spying, but they were visiting. He was showing all the gold of the temple, all the gold of the king's house. And he was, you could tell from the text, he's pompous about it. And they go back, and what do they say? There's gold in Jerusalem. And Sennacherib comes and ransacks the city, barely leaving the king alive and the people. If it wasn't for the deliverance of the angel of the Lord, who do you think that was? It is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ. But what I wanted to emphasize here is that this pride that we kind of get a glimpse of in Hezekiah, you really see in Manasseh. Manasseh almost thinking that after that gold has been taken, that didn't deserve to happen. And so I'm going to tax the people. I'm going to get the gold back, and I'm going to make my house glistening again with gold. And then Manasseh stole the gold from God's house and desecrated it and set up false worship. So Manasseh was a very evil king, but that pride, you see, which was the root of all of his evil, it began in his father. And this can happen in churches, even pure churches, even churches that are covenanted churches that love the covenants, that want to see the purity of worship. What they can get caught up in is pride. The pride of their fathers. The pride of the riches. We got the gospel. We got the purity of ministry. We're not schismatic. You can see this pride that can well up even in good and reformation times. And if there's not a humility that happens in the next generation, that pride will take root in you and will rot the reformation of your fathers. And this, my friends, is a tale of Presbyterian history. We talk about the times of the Reformation like Hezekiah's Reformation. But what we find is we have been Manasseh's, Amon's, sometimes Josiah's, but we seem to backslide like our forefathers. So 2 Chronicles is a story of the church, the state, how they ought to be cooperating with one another for the reformation of church and state. And it is to be also a tale of life, warning you of how you ought to live as a family in covenant with God. So that's 2 Chronicles, an outline. I hope that I gave you some of the important people. Some of the important places, children, will be Assyria and Jerusalem. Those two are really what's honed in on. Jerusalem, of course, the most. as they call it, Zion. So the central theme, children, is this. I'm going to try to be pithy with it. Be ready to copy it. The central theme for 2 Chronicles is this. And I'm going to use the word like this, called type, T-Y-P-E. And what I mean by that is like a pattern for something that is to come, and that's Christ, okay? So listen to the central theme. Solomon is the type of Christ, the testator and executor. Solomon's sons teach us how to covenant in state, in church. So that gives you the central themes. And so it's so important that we realize these central themes when we're looking here at the 2 Chronicles. The second part with Solomon's sons is always harking back to Solomon. It always is. It's always back to that covenant which Christ has made with David and with Moses and with Adam and Eve. As we're in the text today, we will see that even further. So I'm going to take that theme, which we see in the first part of this book, and it's going to work directly into our sermon today, because the sermon today deals with death. And where there's death, there must be a testator when it is in regard to a covenant. So we're going to deal with that along with some other things in the covenant of grace. But it's time for us to be complete, and to ready our hearts for worship in about 15 minutes. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we will go from there. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our testator, our executor of the covenant of grace. We pray that you will, like Solomon, grant us wisdom, that we may know how to lead our families and to shepherd our children, to not have the pride rooted in the heart, but that contrite heart by which you work by your word and spirit, your righteousness and your continued covenantal succession from generation to generation. We ask, O God, that you will show us of the depths of thy word. And even as we look at individual books, help us to grasp the overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation. The glory of Jesus Christ, our great angel of the covenant. We pray that you will work this into our hearts and prepare us for the worship service to come. We thank you for your love for us. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.